We have been considering together this chapter. I hope to finish it today. We have seen this chapter is broken into two basic parts: the decree of all events in general in paragraphs 1 and 2, the decree of salvation in particular in paragraphs 3 through 7. With reference to the decree of salvation in particular, we have seen in paragraph 3 its selectivity, that God has chosen some to everlasting life while leaving others to act in their sin to their just condemnation. We have seen its specificity and unchangeableness, that is, God in his decree of salvation has decreed to save a particular number, and that particular number are specific individuals, and that number cannot be increased or diminished. Then we saw in paragraph 5 its motive. Why did God do this? What motivated him to do this? And we see that it was out of his mere free grace and love, and that there was nothing in us that moved him to do it, but rather it was according to the secret counsel and good pleasure of his own will. Then last time we considered together the execution of this decree, how this decree is carried out. It says, as God has appointed the elect to glory, so he has by eternal and most free purpose of his will foreordained all the means thereto. So the point is that election is not salvation, but election is unto salvation, and the means that God has appointed to bring his elect to himself are then spoken of in this paragraph: redemption by Christ, being effectually called by the Spirit, being justified, adopted, and sanctified, and kept by his power unto faith to salvation. So we see that all of the elect are the objects of this saving work, but only the elect are the objects of this saving work. Now today, we come to our last and final paragraph, and this speaks of the usefulness of the doctrine of the decrees. Now, there is probably no other chapter in the totality of the confession that will raise as many difficult personal and philosophical questions as the doctrine of God's decrees, because it causes people very oftentimes to go off into the error of fatalism. It causes them to abandon the notion that they need to vigorously employ means, not only in the outworking of the affairs of their own individual lives, but also with reference to the process of evangelism. And so this last paragraph was put in here to remind us of the difficulty of the subject and also the proper use of it. So follow along in your confession as I read paragraph 7 of chapter 3. It says, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination. Notice what they call it, a high mystery. That is, there's a great deal about this doctrine we do not understand and we cannot explain. It says, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care. That is, we are to exercise a great deal of wisdom and carefulness when we talk about this, to be sure that we hedge it up and explain it in such a way that we do not wind up leading people to false conclusions with reference to it. So it's to be handled with special prudence and care in order that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual calling. The word there is vocation in the confession, but it just simply means calling. May by the certainty of their effectual calling be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. So the point that's being made in paragraph 7 is that the outcome of our understanding of this doctrine, if we understand it properly, is that we will have assurance of our election, and we will be motivated to praise, reverence, and admiration towards God, and humility, diligence, and consolation with reference to ourselves. Now, those are very good fruits. If a person is moved to assurance of their salvation, and if they are moved to the praise and worship and glory of God, and if they are moved to humility, consolation, and diligence with reference to the practice of Christianity and their own self-image and perspective, then that is a doctrine that produces blessed fruits indeed. I want us together then to consider this use of the doctrine of the decrees. And we need to understand that this doctrine of God's decrees is full of edificational value. It is not destructive, it is not divisive, it is not hurtful, and it is not impractical. I have spoken with people about these subjects in the past, and I have been accused of promoting division. I have been accused of promoting those things which are merely theoretical abstractions that have no practical value. Nothing, of course, could be further from the truth. And so I want to read to you a little quote out of Arthur Pink's book on the sovereignty of God. If you haven't read this book on the sovereignty of God, sell everything you've got and buy a copy and read it. It is one of the finest books that have ever been written on the subject, and I think handles the subject in a far superior fashion to the way in which I have handled it. But I want to read to you what he has to say about the doctrine of God's decrees and God's sovereignty as to its significance and value. He says, and I quote on page 214, he says, "The doctrine of God's sovereignty, then, is no mere metaphysical dogma which is devoid of practical value, but is one that is calculated to produce a powerful effect upon Christian character and daily walk. The doctrine of God's sovereignty lies at the foundation of Christian theology, and in importance is perhaps second only to the divine inspiration of the Scriptures. It is the center of gravity in the system of Christian truth, the sun around which all the lesser orbs are grouped. It is the golden milestone to which every highway of knowledge leads, and from which they all radiate. It is the cord upon which all other decisions are strung like so many pearls, holding them in place and giving them unity. It is the plumb line by which every creed needs to be measured, the balance in which every human teaching must be weighed. It is designed as the sheet anchor for our souls amid the storms of life. The doctrine of God's sovereignty is a divine cordial to refresh our spirits. It is designed and adapted to mold the affections of the heart and to give a right direction to the conduct. It produces gratitude in prosperity and patience in adversity. It affords comfort for the present and a sense of security respecting the unknown future. It is and does all and much more than we have just said, because it ascribes to God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the glory which is His due, and places the creature in his proper place before Him in the dust." Now, that's a very, very profound paragraph, and I think really expresses my own feelings, and I also think the truth of Scripture with reference to the value and usefulness of this doctrine. Nowhere do you see a more careful walk in godliness, more humility before the Lord, than among those who rightly understand and hold to the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. It's interesting what he says here. It is one that is calculated to produce a powerful effect upon Christian character and daily walk. When we rightly understand the sovereignty of God, it's going to affect the way we think about everything in every circumstance and situation. And that's why it is such a pivotal truth, because, as he says, it is the fulcrum around which the Christian life pivots and revolves. Okay, let's then go ahead and talk further then about our paragraph here. And we want to consider together under this heading of the use or the usefulness of the doctrine of decrees, we want to consider first of all how this doctrine is to be handled, how it is to be handled. Now, the first thing we are told is that it is to be handled carefully. It is to be handled carefully. It says this doctrine, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination, is to be handled with special prudence and care. Now, what that means is that when we're dealing with the doctrine of the decrees, we have to be very careful about how we deal with them. And I think the central issue that revolves around that carefulness has to do with going as far as the scriptures go, but going no farther. People get into real trouble with the doctrine of God's decrees when they begin to go beyond what the scriptures say and start making logical extensions and extrapolations of the data that is there. And they say, well, the Bible says A and the Bible says C, so therefore E, D, and F must also be true. And you cannot extrapolate beyond the data of Scripture. In science, extrapolation is used to make predictions. You have a graph, and you have your data points. Maybe this is time, maybe this is distance, whatever, and you're plotting your data. And so you look at all your points. You guys don't hear about these things. You look at all your points and you go, okay, that's about the average right there. But we want to make some predictions. So what we do is we take our line, and our data points are all right here, and our data points cover this area of information. We know about this. And then we say, okay, well, we're going to extrapolate beyond our data, and we're going to say, okay, then if this is true, then that must be true. Now, we don't have any data to back that up, but we're extrapolating. Now, the problem lies in the fact that it may be the relationship between this at this point in time starts to go like this, or maybe this starts to go like that, okay? And when the truth is really here, okay? And we're saying the truth is up there. And when we begin in science, for example, to extrapolate beyond the data, we can wind up getting into trouble if we assume a continuum of previous relationships. And of course, that's not always true. Some things don't move in a straight line. Now, with reference to the doctrine of God's sovereignty, we have to be very, very careful of this kind of reasoning. And the reason why is because when we look at certain aspects of Scripture, if we take them to their logical conclusions, then they wind up causing us to believe things and embrace things that are contradicted by other passages of Scripture. And one of the fundamental presuppositions that we have with reference to our faith, and that is the principle of non-contradiction. That is, the Bible is not contradictory and God is not contradictory. And so therefore, whatever the Bible says in one place does not contradict and nullify what it says in another place. And what happens when we handle this doctrine of the decrees, very oftentimes, is that people start violating one statement of Scripture in the process of explaining another statement of Scripture. So if you take one piece of data and you focus exclusively on it to the elimination of other statements of Scripture that are equally valid, you wind up with a very unbalanced view of the sovereignty of God. For example, the Bible makes it very, very clear that God is in control of all events. And so we would say, well, if God is in control of all events, therefore God is in control of sin. And if God is in control of sin, then God must have caused sin. And if God caused sin, then God must be sinful. You see how you begin to extrapolate beyond the statements of Scripture. And yet, what we have to do is we can deal with the truth of Scripture until we run into another truth that stops us from going further with the truth that we have. And at that point in time, we have to stop and say, I can go thus far, I can go no further. I also have to integrate into my system of belief these other passages that are equally valid as the one that I'm dealing with here. So the carefulness with which you must handle this involves going as far as the Scriptures go, but no further. We must not make logical extensions that cause us to violate one statement of Scripture in an effort to explain another. So the Bible makes it very clear that God is holy, that God cannot sin. The Bible also makes it very clear that God is in control of all of the actions of men, including their sinful actions. And we have to hold both of those truths in a non-contradictory fashion. And so what we see is that while God is the ultimate cause of all things, yet the secondary causes, okay, bear the moral responsibility for their actions. And that's one of the things that was emphasized in paragraph 1. God has decreed in himself from all eternity by the most wise and holy counsel of his will, freely and unchangeably, all things, whatever comes to pass, yet. So as thereby, God is neither the author of sin nor has fellowship with any therein. You remember the qualifying statement. So what they're saying is that the Bible says this, and the Bible says this, and we're not going to violate either of those statements of Scripture. We're going to hold them in their proper balance, even though there's a great deal of mystery there. And that's what it says, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination. How does it work? That God is in control of all things, including the sinful acts of men. And yet he does not want them to commit those sinful acts. And he himself is not the author of those acts, nor does he bear moral responsibility for them. How can that be? Well, with reference to many things, we have to say, I don't know. But what we can say is, I know that this is true, and I know that is true, and how those work together, I'm not sure, but I'm not going to deny either of them in an effort to explain that mystery, which cannot be explained unless you wind up denying one of the two of them. So we must take an attitude of humility and a posture of ignorance with reference to some things. And in that realm we say, I am simply going to trust God, that he knows how this works together, because I don't. And so the Scripture says, The secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. That's Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Okay, so the first way in which these things are to be handled is they must be handled carefully. And that is, we have to go as far but no further than the Scripture does. We must avoid the temptation to make logical extensions. We must not violate one statement of Scripture in explaining another. And if we follow those rules, we will be handling this doctrine carefully. Secondly, with reference to how it is to be handled, it is not only to be handled carefully, it also must be handled submissively. It must be handled submissively. Now, our confession says, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual calling be assured of their eternal election. In other words, when we come to this doctrine of God's decrees that are contained in the Scripture, we read about election, we read about predestination, we read about foreordination. What attitude should we have towards those kind of statements? Well, we must have an attitude of yielding obedience thereunto, an attitude of submission. That is, we must accept whatever the Scripture says and embrace it wholeheartedly, without embarrassment and without rebellion, even though it may raise real problems for us in the short term in terms of the implication of what that means. We have to have the attitude of Samuel, who, when God came to him, he said, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth." And so as we open our Bibles and as we read them, we have to have the attitude, "Speak, Lord, for your servant hears whatever you say." There's a passage in Exodus somewhere, I don't recall the reference, but it says, "All that the Lord has said, we will do and be obedient." And I believe it's in Exodus 22 somewhere. But the point being is that there has to be this attitude of attending to the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience to it. So there has to be an attitude of submission. You know, the fact is, somebody has to be in control. And either we're in control or God's in control or the devil's in control. Who would you like to have in control? Well, you can see what a mess people make when they try and do things. And you certainly don't want the devil in control, seeing how he is wicked and cruel to his subjects. And so that leaves God. And just from a merely emotional and personal advantage point of view, it's obvious we need somebody wiser than us in control. And it's obvious that we need somebody who has more goodness than the devil in control. And so really, you know, we look at the sovereignty of God purely from a human and emotional point of view. It's a very pleasant thing to have such a person with such a character in control. And the only reason why people revolt at the idea is because of remaining sin that wants ourselves to be sovereign, even though we realize that when we are sovereign or when we try and exercise sovereignty apart from God, we wind up making a big mess out of things. So it's a great comfort to know that God is in control. But beyond that, which is merely, as I said, a human and personal argument, we have to recognize that the Scriptures clearly require us to submit to God as Lord and yield obedience unto whatever He says and whatever He does, because by definition, anything God says and does is right, because He is the definer of right and wrong and of good and evil. So if He decrees something to come to pass, then who are we to be questioning that? And knowing the nature of His character and His consistency with that, we can have confidence that what He is doing is holy, just, and good, even though the thing that comes to pass may not be, and we just simply have to rest in that. So we have to handle this whole issue with an attitude of submission. So if we handle the doctrine carefully, and if we handle the doctrine submissively, then the blessings that flow out of the doctrine will be present. And that brings us then to the second point with reference to the use of the doctrine of the decrees, having seen how it is to be handled. Secondly, notice what it is designed to accomplish. Notice what it is designed to accomplish. The first thing that it is designed to accomplish when it is handled carefully and submissively is that it is designed to bring assurance. It is designed to bring assurance. Notice, if you will, it says, "The doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, in order that men attending on the will of God revealed in his word and yielding obedience thereunto may, from the certainty of their effectual calling, be assured of their eternal election. They may be assured of their eternal election. Now, assurance, the doctrine of assurance of salvation, rests upon the doctrine of God's decrees. And if we don't get the doctrine of God's decrees right, then we will never get the issue of the assurance of salvation right either. It's a great assurance to know that our salvation is rooted in the decree and in the purpose of God, and so therefore it cannot and will not ever be thwarted or defeated. If our salvation rested upon our faithfulness, how long would any of you be saved, and how much assurance would you have that you are saved? Well, you would never have it, simply because we all recognize in our consciences our own personal inconsistencies and inadequacies. But when we recognize that the assurance of our salvation rests upon the certainty and adequacies and immutabilities of God's purposes, then we can rest certain that whatever our equivocations and vacillations, God never equivocates and he never vacillates. And so therefore his purpose is to save a people for himself is absolutely certain to come to pass. And so we have to have the attitude of the Apostle Paul when he says in 2 Timothy 1:12, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed to him against that day. And you see, it was Paul's confidence not in himself and what he had done, but in God and who he was and what he had done, that was the grounds of his assurance of his security and safety in his salvation. And so the emphasis there is not on I, the emphasis is on whom and he and him. In Romans 11 and verse 29, we are told that the gifts and the calling of God are without repentance. Now, that passage is in the context of talking about salvation. It's not in the context of talking about spiritual gifts. See, a lot of people say, well, the spiritual gifts, like speaking in tongues, will always go on because the gifts of God are without repentance. Well, a little bit of simple attention to the context will make it very clear that he's not talking about spiritual gifts at all. In the previous 11 chapters, or 10 and a half chapters, he's been talking about God's salvation and his gift of salvation and the effectual calling that attends that salvation, and that gift and that calling will not be repented of. In other words, God's never going to recall his gift of salvation, nor is he ever going to undo the effectual calling that he brought to bear upon us. And so you'll notice, if you just look at Romans for just a minute, in Romans chapter 9 and verse 24, he talks about calling to salvation, even us whom he has called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentile. And so he talks about effectual calling. And then, of course, he talks about the gift of grace back in Romans chapter 5, the gift of righteousness. He says, for example, in verse 16 of Romans 5, and not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift fences unto justification.
So as we're reading through the previous chapters, we read about God's gifts of righteousness and salvation, and we read about his effectual calling of the Gentiles and of some of the Jews into the new covenant. And then in verse 28 of Romans 11, he talks about the gospel. Notice, well, go back to verse 27 of Romans 11. For this is my covenant unto them, I will take away their sins. Verse 28 is concerning the gospel. They are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. For the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. And so it's clear these gifts and these callings relate to the issue of election. They relate to the issue of taking away of sins. They relate to the issue of the new covenant. And so when God purposes to save a people and to give them the gift of salvation and to call them to himself, he is never then going to reverse or abandon or retract that pattern of behavior. Notice verse 30, the next verse. For as in times past ye have not believed God. So the whole context of verse 29 is the gospel. It is belief. It is salvation. It has nothing whatsoever to do with spiritual gifts. Nothing. It's not even in the context. Spiritual gifts are not spoken of until chapter 12 and verse 6. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians 1. Paul is writing to the Thessalonian believers here, and he says to them, we give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Verse 3, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of God our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And so what he is saying here is that it was their election that was the whole ground of their work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in what? In our Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason why they knew that their faith was genuine and that it was going to last and that it was valid is because of God's saving purpose in verse 4. So the point is this, is that everywhere when we read about election, it is not designed to make us tremble in fear as to whether or not we are among the number, but rather it is always employed to bring us assurance and comfort. And so we must view it from that point of view. What is it designed to accomplish? Is it designed to cause us to go into despair? Is it designed to cause us to give up in a fatalistic attitude? Well, if I'm elect, I'm elect, and if I'm not, I'm not, and there's nothing I can do about it. Absolutely not. The whole purpose and employment of the doctrine of election and its purpose for revelation is for encouragement, and it is for comfort to the people of God. Fourthly, well, no, scratch that. In the use of the doctrine of decrees, we have seen how it is to be handled. It is to be handled carefully. It must be handled submissively. Now we are considering together what it is designed to accomplish. It is designed to bring assurance. Secondly, it is designed to provoke worship. It is designed to provoke worship. Now it says here, in the middle of the paragraph, may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. Okay, so as we see God calling us and working grace in us, we have the assurance that we are among the elect, just as the Thessalonians, when they saw the work of God and Paul saw the work of God in them,
that's mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 1:3. He was assured that they were of God's elect, verse 4. It says, so shall this doctrine afford towards God matter of praise, reverence, and admiration. So when we read about the decrees of God and we see how God has a plan and a purpose, what it should do is provoke worship in us. It should provoke worship in us. It should provoke in us, as the confession says, reverence, praise, and admiration of God that He would and could devise and execute such a plan to save us from the ruin of sin. In Romans 11:33, we see that Paul, having traced the decrees of God and their outworking through the book of Romans, he comes to this conclusion in Romans 11:33 through 36. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. So in the first 11 chapters, he's talked about the outworking of God's decree of salvation. The whole book of Romans is about God's salvation, His saving work. And in the first 11 chapters, he's traced the outworking of all of God's decrees and purposes. And when he gets all done laying them out, his conclusion as he surveys the whole is this. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. That is, there are some things here that involve mystery. We can't find them out. There are some things here that are so deep that no matter how long we plumb them, we shall never reach the bottom of them. They are unsearchable. But the wisdom and the knowledge that is displayed is rich and it is deep. And it affords matter for constant praise and glory to God. He goes on to say in verse 36, for of Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. And the natural response to understanding, or the biblical response to the understanding that all things are of, through, and to God, is not to sit down in a fatalistic pout, but rather is to rise up and give glory to God. In Psalm 99, verses 1 through 2, we have a declaration of God's sovereignty in our proper biblical response. In Psalm 99, verse 1, it says, the Lord reigneth. Well, then let's all just give up and quit, right? It says, the Lord reigneth, let the people tremble. That's an attitude of reverence. He sitteth between the cherubims. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion, and He is high above all the people. Let them praise Thy great and terrible name, or awesome name, for it is holy. So praise and trembling are the proper responses to the recognition that the Lord reigns, and that He is high above all the people. In Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul traces out God's decree with reference to salvation, he says, we were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. We were predestinated to the adoption of children, all according to the good pleasure of His will. To what end? Verse 6. To the praise of the glory of His grace. So again and again and again, whenever we see the doctrine of God's decrees, His control, His sovereignty, His predestinating purposes set forth, the response that is to be evoked and provoked from that is praise, reverence, and fear that God is in control. It causes people to admire Him and to honor Him and to glorify Him. And so that God would and could devise and execute such a plan to save us from the ruin of sin should provoke us to reverence, praise, and admiration of God. Well, the clock has beat me. I guess we'll take this up next time. The third point under what it is designed to accomplish is that it is not only designed to bring assurance, it is not only designed to provoke worship. Thirdly, it is designed to cultivate Christian graces. It says, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all who sincerely obey the gospel. That's the effect it will have on us. It will cause us to be humble, cause us to be diligent, and will cause us to be filled with comfort. And so this doctrine of God's decrees is not a divisive, destructive, impractical, hurtful doctrine, but rather it is a doctrine that not only gives us assurance, not only moves us to praise, reverence, and admire God, but also it works in us the graces of humility, diligence, and comfort. And any doctrine that does that is not an unnecessary, peripheral, divisive doctrine that's better left unspoken, as I have been counseled to do on more than one occasion. Needless to say, I've not followed that counsel, and thank the Lord that we haven't. Let us pray together. Father, thank you for your great sovereignty. Father, how it gives us an attitude of thankfulness in the midst of prosperity and of patience in the midst of adversity. Father, we pray that you might help us to rightly understand this high mystery, to respond to it both carefully and submissively, and thus draw out of it all of the assurance and the worship and the grace that it contains. Father, thank you that you are in control. And thank you, Father, that you have given us responsibility and commands to obey. Father, I pray that we would not, in obeying those commands and carrying out those responsibilities, think we are in control. But on the other hand, may our understanding that you are not cause us to be lax. But Father, may it move us to even increased diligence, knowing that you have purposed to accomplish your decrees through second causes, that you have established them in establishing your decrees. And so, Father, help us to work knowing that we are working according to the good pleasure of your will, for you work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. Thank you for that. Thank you for making us participants and not merely observers in the outworkings of your decrees. Father, may we participate submissively, gladly, and joyfully. In Jesus' name, amen.